May the Lord our God be with each and every one of you now. We're in this together, guys, so let's ask the Lord to guide us as one. Father, we have been reminding ourselves of who we are, the amazing, incredibly amazing reality revealed in your word that we are adopted children, heirs with Christ. Redemption. The mystery of that redemption. The wonder of it. Your mystery. The wonder of what you are. We gather with our brothers and sisters around the globe, some under great persecution and danger, others not. But we gather as one body, a church triumphant through the ages, a great body. You have set us in this world to be your people, your children, with the gifts and graces that you have given to us, all those abilities that you have spread amongst us, and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit within us, and the guidance of your word as you speak to us in that word. Be glorified, Father. Feed us for what we will need for the week ahead. Help us to understand what you are more fully and what we are in you. Enlighten our feeble minds and strengthen us. Guide us now, Father, we pray. And may you receive all the glory, and all of God's children in Christ's name pray and say amen and amen. Please be seated. Join with me in Ephesians chapter 5. And you know that we have come to the 21st verse, submitting to one another out of reverence, phobos, fear, reverence, the idea is respect and awe for deity, and for, out of reverence for Christ. Arranging ourselves, submitting ourselves, directing ourselves under one another, submitting to one another in a great reverence for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's where we come in verse 21. And I mentioned last week that being subject to is a participle. It's actually the fifth participle, and I traced that out for you last week. I won't do it again. It's the fifth participle attached to the main verb. And we have to then ask ourselves the question, where is the main verb? And what is the verb that strings along five different participles, of which submission is the fifth and last? Well, that primary verb is to be filled. And we find it in the 18th verse. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And as a result of that, all of the participles line up in order and bring us to the fifth participle of, because you are filled with the Spirit, you will be subject to one another out of reverent respect for your Savior. And the wonderful depth of what he is teaching us here. Paul lays down one of those very essential truths, one of those vital truths. Principles in connection not only with our understanding of the Christian faith and what it means to be a Christian, but also with our understanding of the whole of our lives as Christians in this world where we live each and every day and we live as his people. And this is an essential element. And he's reminding us, as he reminded the Ephesians and throughout the history of the church, reminding all Christians that there is really, ultimately, only one way by which the Christian life can be lived. And that is what we see in the primary verb, be filled with the Spirit. And we looked at this last week and began analyzing this. We said it's absolutely useless to expect Christian behavior, Christian conduct from a people or a person who are not believers, who do not possess the Spirit of God. They're not born again. So it's useless to expect Christian conduct unless a person is a possessor of the Holy Spirit. You cannot live the life of the kingdom of God until you have entered the kingdom of God. And you cannot share the life of the kingdom of God without being a citizen of that kingdom of God. And we analyzed last week the idea so prevalent in our world today of all we need do is teach the Christian ethic. Go on out there and teach people the Sermon on the Mount, love one another and all that, you know. But we pointed out that always left out is the doctrine, what we believe, why we do this. And so we come to this, and we need to come to this, and we begin to understand that no matter how much you preach the Christian ethic, if the one you're preaching to does not have the Spirit of God, is not filled with the Spirit of God, they are in darkness, as we have seen through our study in the epistle. They are in darkness, and they produce the works of darkness, and they can't do anything other. Well, we'll preach a lot of the ethic. It won't help without the Spirit of God. Present passive participle, being subject to. Okay, we'll be subject. You can't do it without the Spirit of God. And you get the Spirit of God because you're born again. You cannot live the life of the kingdom of God until you've entered the kingdom of God. You cannot share the life of the kingdom of God without being a citizen of that kingdom. So it's wrong to talk of people who are outside of the kingdom as living the life of the kingdom. They can't. And I know that might sound harsh, and it certainly is a bit off-putting for people to say, you can't. Well, we'll live the Christian ethic. You can't without the Spirit of God. You can't unless you are a child of God. Oh no, we understand. We should love one another. And are you? By my outstanding timing and skills, this sermon falls on the day after, the Sunday after we have lived such a week where we have seen such evil unfold in our world. And you might think I wrote this sermon for this event. This sermon was written before this. But it fits the events of this past week. We love one another, do we? Yes, of course, it's the Christian life. You can't live that Christian life unless you're a Christian. I am a Christian. Because you said you're a Christian? No, because I signed a book. You did? I said the sinner's prayer. Oh, really? That doesn't make you a Christian. Well, the pastor said it would. It doesn't make you a Christian. And we take all that Paul has laid out before us throughout the chapters of Ephesians. Salvation is the work of God by grace through faith alone. It is the work of God opening your eyes, drawing you to himself. And until he does that, sign all the books you want, walk the aisle 1,000 times, say a prayer 100 times. It will not make you a Christian. It will not give you the Spirit of God. And so we look at that today in a more detailed way. To teach otherwise is a complete denial of the biblical doctrine of sin. What is sin? Well, we don't want to talk about that. No. What is sin? What is depravity? The unregenerate human heart is in sin. It's depraved. What then is the consequence of that? Well, we'll grab ourselves by the bootstraps and lift ourselves. You can't. You have neither the desire or the ability without the Spirit of God. You think back. Before you came to Christ, if you can remember that, you had no desire to seek God. You didn't want God. And it was a good thing, too, because you didn't have the ability to. You couldn't until God opened your eyes and changed your heart. Regeneration, being born again. And if we ignore this idea of what is sin and how serious is it, the depravity of the unregenerate human heart, here is the essence of the whole problem, all the trouble, the real trouble about just teaching the Christian ethic, that which is so popular today, is that it does not know, it cannot realize the truth about how people in sin really are. How are people in sin? In their beingness, in their lives, in their thinking. Those who are in the darkness of sin, that's what Paul called it in previous chapters in Ephesians, darkness of sin. You're dark. You're in the dark. How are they? What exactly are they like? What is the actual result of the fall? What is the result of sin? You remember the 51st Psalm? When old Nader, we send Nader to talk to David, and Nader goes and talks to David and points his finger at David, you remember, and says, "You're the man, the little lamb, and you wouldn't use your lamb, and you go read the count." It's dealing with Bathsheba and David. And Nathan comes and says, "You're the guy." And David realizes that he's sinned. We use that 51st Psalm as a prayer in our communion service. It's probably one of the best, it's best prayer probably of repentance. You work off that and put it in your own words after we've reminded ourselves of the essentials. And then you begin to say, "I have sinned." And when your eyes are open, you realize how horrible your sin is. And how debilitating it is. And there it comes. And Nader says, "You're the sinner, David." And David prays that prayer of the 51st Psalm. And you remember these words from the fifth verse? "Behold," David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity." What? I was born in sin. Yeah, that's right. "And in sin did my mother conceive me." When did you become a sinner? You always were. Well, doesn't that add weight to the idea of what we saw about our salvation before the foundation of the world? How serious is sin? We take it far too lightly. Oh, yes, it's better. No. You can't do that. Beloved of God, what does sin do to us? Sin is identified in Scripture. And the Scriptures identify sin as a universal distortion of the human nature, found in every point, found in every person, a universal distortion of the human nature. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 3 of God's righteousness being upheld. Hear how he puts it, how this puts a slap in the face of what we do in our culture today, in church culture. Romans 3, 9. "What then," and following, "what then? Are the Jews any better off?" Paul writes. "No, not at all, for we have already charged that most," both Jews and Greeks, I'm sorry, I misread that. "For we have already been charged that all," oh golly, I wished I had said both, "most." Most would be better, a lot. But he didn't say a lot. He didn't say, "Oh, well, there's a lot, but a bunch of them." No, you see what he's saying? As I've asked you the question 1,000 times, how many in an all? No one's excluded. All. Y'all come, I'm going to give everybody $100. Come on up, I'll give it to you. How many of you? All of you. If I said, "No, those who haven't sinned this week, you come up, I'll give you $100. And you know what? I'm lying because I don't have $100 on me. You got $100 on you?
No, you don't have $100 on you either. I don't have it.
What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, some are righteous. Unrighteous. No, wait a minute. I messed up again. As it is written, none. How many in none? What's excluded in none? None. How many are righteous? None is righteous. And then he emphasizes it, comma, no, not one. Remember when Moses said to the angel, or not, no, Moses, that would be interesting, Abraham. Would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And he starts going down, if there's 50, 10, 10, so forth, all the way down. He could have asked if there's one righteous in Sodom. And the answer would be there's none. No one is righteous. No one understands, and catch this, still reading from Paul 3:11. No one seeks for God. Well, there goes the seeker-sensitive church. There aren't any. Verse 12. All have turned aside. How many? Most? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Oh, we forgot the way of peace. You've never known the way of peace. And then verse 18. Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, so far, I'd say what Paul said is our condition of sin is pretty good. No, it isn't, is it? Have you been listening? I continue. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 23, you know it, it's probably on your refrigerator at home. For most have sinned and for, I'm sorry, I keep misreading that. For all. In the long lineage of human beings, how many were not sinners? They were all sinners. How many today go outside, wander around, go around the globe? How many are not sinners if you're not in Christ? And if you're in Christ, you were once a sinner. They're all sinners. And here's that strong verse, that Romans 3:23. It's on your refrigerator probably, or on your Sunday school material somewhere, out of context, of course. For all have sinned, all, and... Oh, a conjunction. Don't you hate conjunctions? And we've sinned, and as a result of that, and fall short of the glory of God. What does sin do to us? It distorts us in every way and in every person. Paul goes on to speak of the law and sin in verse 18 of chapter 7 of Romans, and he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." How much good is there in you? Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. Oh, yes, would you like to be good? Oh, yes.
But he says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Romans 7:18. I can't do it. I can't do it. That's your condition in sin. Oh, I'm going to reach out to God. You can't do it. He reaches out to you. And then he says, I have neither the ability, but not the ability to carry it out. When John speaks about walking in the light, in 1 John 1:8, he says this, if we say we have no sin, you remember this, we recite it in our communion service. If you say you have no sin, none, well, I'm fine. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the scriptures from Genesis right all through the Revelation, both testaments have names for sin. And those names display sin's ethical character. The ethical character of sin within you. Let me give you the words. I won't go through a long list of quotes. I could, but we'd be here for an awful long time. Rebellion. Rebellion against God's rule. Harmatia in the Greek means to miss the mark. God gives us the target to aim at, and we can't hit it. Missing the mark. Transgressing the law of God. Disobeying God's directives. Offending God's purity by defiling ourselves and incurring guilt before God, our eternal judge, and many, many other things in Scripture speaking of what sin does to us, the moral deformity of sin, and it is an active moral deformity. Sin is an energy of an irrational, it makes no sense, negative rebellion, a reaction to God's call and God's commands. It is a spirit of fighting God. Why? Because I will not have God. I will fight God because I am God. And we look clearly and extensively at this in Romans 1, if you remember. Not too long ago when we were on the back porch. You cannot deny that there is a God, but I will not have it. That's sin. I am God and I'll decide what needs to be done. And so if you say love one another, I'll decide how we do that. You don't decide that. God decides that. And how God decides you, how you will show love to one another rubs you the wrong way. Rubs me the wrong way until we're born again. The root of sin is the same spirit that we saw in Adam's first transgression. And what was it? There's Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's an amazing thing. Here is Adam. God says you can have it all. Wander around all you want. Take whatever you want. It's all yours except that tree right there. Don't touch that tree. Can't have that tree. And what happens? Wow, I wish I could have that tree. Really? Don't touch that tree. And if there, all the rest of it you want. Anything you want. Have two of everything from every other tree. Three, four, take whatever. But you can't touch that tree. Don't touch that tree. And all of a sudden, that's the only thing you can think of. Why can't I have that tree? And there we see Adam's first transgression. Hostility against God. Why would he say that? And Satan walks in and says, because he knows he wants to deprive you. He wants to keep you from something. Clearly, that's the reason. And pride enters in. And sinful acts always have behind them thoughts and motives and desires that one way or another express a willful opposition of the fallen heart. The willful opposition of a fallen heart on the just claims of God on our lives. We will not have God. I will be God. And sin, we define it in a broad term. Our catechism does that, if you remember. Any lack of conformity to the law of God. Any lack of conformity to the law of God. It's not just one or two. In act, in habit, in attitude, in outlook, in our disposition, in our motivation, the list could go on. And scriptures illustrate different aspects of sin. Remember in the second chapter of this epistle we're studying, chapters 2 of Ephesians verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." And we ask the immediate question, how serious is sin? Oh, it'll make you very, very sick. He didn't say that. He said you were dead. What does sin do? What is the consequence of sin? Remember when we saw it. Paul said it. Ephesians 2:1. You're dead. You can put medicine on the table next to a dead man's bed all you want. He can't reach out and take it. He's dead. You don't throw a life preserver to a man drowning. He's drowned. Grab it. He can't. He's dead. How serious is sin? Oh, it'll make you very sick. No, it'll make you very sick, but it kills you. And you're dead in sin. And what it takes is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But you're not there anymore. Remember, he goes on and says, you're not there because of the grace of God. You've been born again. In the fourth chapter, in the 17th verse, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Do you remember what Jeremiah said about the human heart? The prophet Jeremiah, and that might be one of the verses on your refrigerator. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart and sin is the description he gives. Our Lord talks about what defiles a person. In Mark chapter 7 and in the 21st verse, Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus knew why he had come, to redeem a people he knew by name. In Romans chapter 8, the high water mark of the epistle to the Romans, Paul writes, and you know, there is now, therefore, verse 1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But by the fifth verse, he's saying this. He's speaking of life in the Spirit. In regeneration, because we are born again, if you are, he says this in verse 5 of Romans 8. Beginning reading in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Wow. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh Catch this. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. And then here's the big thing. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot submit to God. Fallen man cannot submit to God until God opens his eyes. The wonder of salvation. The horror of sin. Those, he writes in Romans 8, then in verse 8, those who are in the flesh seldom please God. No, it doesn't say seldom. Sorry. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you accept the biblical teachings concerning mankind and sin, you'll find this, that man is a creature who is controlled chiefly by lust, by his desires, what he wants, and what he shall have. And according to the scriptures, the unregenerate, the lost, those are folks who are driven by lust and desire. They are not governed by reason. They are not governed by thinking. How many times have you seen someone do something that's just really stupid? And you say, what were you thinking? And you know the answer. You weren't thinking. But what if I put it this way? You don't have a rational mind. And in sin, you're in darkness. As creatures of lust and desire, they're not governed by their minds. They're not governed by reason, man and sin. They've never been since mankind fell in the garden. They've never been governed by that. Paul stated that in Ephesians when I just read it. You were dead in trespasses and sin. It's always been that way. That's the biblical teaching. Unregenerate people are selfish. Oh, come on, you're being critical. Unregenerate people, having been one, are selfish. Me, me, me. And not only is that the reality, they are self-centered. They live in a world bordered on north, south, east, and west by them. Ultimately, what will it mean for me? Those are the lost. So you ask yourselves the question. That's not what's the reality for you and I as believers. We're to be quite different. And he comes to that in the 21st verse when he says, submit to one another. The unregenerate will not do that. Oh, they might play act it a little, but they're not doing it. There's a difference in you if you're a Christian. And it's the difference of regeneration, of being born again. Why is there so much trouble in this world? Why is it difficult for people to live with one another? We're all very difficult, you know. We're all difficult because we're all selfish. We're all self-centered. It's inbred in our fallen nature. We're all listening to something elemental that is within us that wants things not for the good of the whole, not for the good of the other, but want things for ourselves. Unregenerate people are unjust. Oh, come on, Rick, you're being too critical. They are. That's what Scripture says. They're self-centered. Listening to something elemental that is within them, that wants things for themselves. And we're unjust in our fallen state. We're all unrighteous. We're all capable of terrible dishonesty, aren't we? This is what human beings are by nature, without Christ, without God, without the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. People are the result of what is recorded in Genesis 3, the fall of man. And when we listen to the enemy of God, when we listen to Satan, active in this world, the flesh, and the devil, we put ourselves in his power. And it has been a life of hostility, and it will be a life of strife. And we have seen this lived out in the world around us since Genesis 3. Hostility and strife. James asks us the question in chapter 4 of his epistle, a short little epistle warning against worldliness. And as he warns us against worldliness, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this?" What causes quarrels and what causes fights? And he says, it's this, that your passions are at war within you. Your passions are at war within you. And so, beloved of God, why should we be surprised that one nation looks with lust upon another nation? And it's been that way since Genesis 3. No matter how much we seek for peace, it is not in the heart of fallen man. And why are we surprised that one nation lusts after what another nation has? Or at what aggressive nations are doing with weaker nations? That's why I told you I wrote this before Thursday of this week. Because you would have thought, oh, he did that because of what Putin did. No. He just provided a great example for you to be thinking. That's been the case in the history of humanity from the very beginning. Why should we be surprised at this? When we know what happened on the personal level, what happens person to person, husband to wives, children to parents, employer to employee, all of which he's going to deal with, Paul will, as we go now from verse 21 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Why should we expect a body of people, a group of people, why should we expect a nation to be different from the individuals who live and comprise that nation? We have no rational reason to expect a difference. They act in a similar way because they're only groups of individuals. Nations are groups of fallen people. A country is just a gathering of individual persons. And while there is lust in the individual heart, there will be lust in a nation. It's not surprising. It's something that we should expect, is it not? But still, nowadays, we see the ideas that we just need to preach the Christian ethic. People are fundamentally good. They're right in and of themselves. And that if there are troubles, an individual's troubles are due to the fact that they are victim of circumstances and situations, and we need to help them clear away those circumstances and situations. They're not sinners. Yes, they are. Others have done things to them. They believe that people desire what is selfless. The belief that people desire what is good, and that an individual is capable of accomplishing it if they just set their minds upon it. Beloved of God, without the Spirit of God, without being filled with the Spirit of God, you cannot do that. You have neither the ability nor do you have the desire. How can you say that, Rick? Look around. Now, we think of this in global terms. But here is the essence of the biblical teaching. Might sound harsh. What if I choke to death right here in front of you? You'd remember the service the rest of your life. Remember the day we bumped off a pastor up front? Don't remember how we did it, but it was really cool. I'll give you the essence of the biblical teaching. Then you can squirm in your seats and be concerned. You must not trust anybody. Now that's a half a statement. You must not trust anybody who is not a Christian. Because someone who is not born again is not to be trusted. Well, they'll do what they say. Why do you have a contract with them? I can think of many Christians in this, and I have over the years, and people in this room. I've done business with you, and we've signed no contracts. You know, Tim comes and cuts trees down in my house, and we didn't have a contract. I don't think we had a contract. Tim will do what he says. I'll pay what I said. I said I'd give you a dollar. I'll do what I said. He'll do what he. That's fine. But if I had to hire someone else to cut down my trees, there would have been a written contract. And the reason I say that is this: an unregenerate person neither has the ability nor the desire to be selfless, to be honest, to tell the truth. And a Christian, because the Holy Spirit resides within them, Ephesians 5:18. Because of that, you can, Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another, and all I need is your word. This is what I will do, and I will do this in response. And that might sound extreme, but it is typical biblical teaching. Let me ask you a question. Why do you lock your doors at night? If every person in New York State, which we're very close to this, but if every person in New York State was a born-again Christian living the Christian life, you wouldn't lock your doors. If everybody in our community, if we all lived in this community, and all of us, and you know, go back 100 years, it was probably that way. You didn't lock your doors because you knew your neighbors and you knew everybody and you knew the ones who were honest and the ones that were dishonest. You know who to mark off. You know the saved from the lost. You know the ones who's going to tell you the truth and the ones who's lying through their teeth. Why do you have a police force? Jews didn't have one. It's because you know that in human nature there is that which is predatory. You know in human nature there is that which is selfish and unjust and unrighteous. And because of that, we need to protect ourselves. The wisdom of the world itself teaches this. It is the right assumption with which to face the whole of life and the problems of life, that every person, unsaved person, is a liar. They have neither the ability nor the desire to tell the truth. That every person is out for themselves. Every unsaved person is out for themselves. It's a realistic view. I'm old enough to remember. Some of you are old enough to remember the Cold War, when we always had to wear coats all summer and everything. It just was that way. I'll explain it to the younger people later. And along came President Reagan. Some of you might remember Reagan, president in the 80s, 1980s. And Reagan used to upset a lot of people by things he would say. He actually had the audacity to call the USSR, which is Russia today. It isn't literally, but it was the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. And he called it the evil empire. Those who remember when he called Russia the evil empire? And he said, well, yeah, they are. They're liars, they're cheats, they do these things. And we started talking about eliminating nuclear weapons, drawing down, obviously. And Reagan said something else that disturbed a lot of people, but it was absolutely true and it made sense. He said, yes, we will eliminate X number of our rockets and nuclear weapons, and you will eliminate X number of yours. But I want to see you do it. You're upsetting them. He said, here's his phrase. Trust. Well, you don't trust them. No, trust. But verify. Remember? Oh, I trust him. As long as I see him dismantle that nuclear weapon. Well, that's not trust. It's the trust I can have with an unregenerate person. That's the reality. Society as it is today proves this. And the whole course of history proves it. The Second World War was very largely due to the fact that Neville Chamberlain went over, had a conversation, came back literally waving a document. You can still pick it up probably on that WWW thing most of you guys do, that thing. Go up there and do Neville Chamberlain. Or do this phrase, peace in our time. That was the phrase. And he's waving that paper and saying, peace in our time. And he's waving a document that he had banged out in the late 1930s. I forget the exact date. I probably should have looked that up. A document signed by the right honorable and very honest Adolf Hitler. That there'll be no war. Just before Hitler brought us war. But he signed the document. Neville, Chamberlain, you were a fool. People did not realize truths such as this, but instead they believed an obvious liar like Adolf Hitler. When Hitler said that he wanted peace, and he would even sign a document, and that he was going to make a gesture, and Hitler was believed just before he plunged the world, well, Europe, into war. But he signed a document. Peace in our time. Peace in our time. What about Putin? Can you believe him? No. Unregenerate people will lie. You did before you were born again, if you're a Christian. And the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer is to be immersed in the life of the Holy Spirit and God. We're going to be exploring that. And without that Holy Spirit, you cannot do Ephesians 5:21, everyone submit to one another. Obey? Submit? No way. When Hitler waved that document, when Putin lies, and he does, don't say that, you'll offend him. What makes people fall into such enormous mistakes as this? You know why? It's a failure to understand the gospel. Because the gospel teaches us that man in sin, fallen man, is a very evil character. He is lost, fallen. Nothing will stop them if it suits their purposes. They could even appear as angels of light. Those who are unregenerate will say whatever needs to be said to achieve their goals because life is about them. And you say, I think that's just too limited. When you're 72, look me up. We'll exchange notes. Liars lie. They can't do otherwise. Well, they could tell a truth. Yes, they could. Would you like coffee? No, thanks. That's true. You know what I'm saying. Unless you have examined not only what they are and what they say on the surface, but also all that they are, and all that they are capable of in the depths of their being, if you believe them, you have made a serious mistake. You would not sign a contract to buy a car from someone on their word unless you had, you want a contract, right? It's not on their word. I will do this if you do that. What does it mean? What am I saying? Does it mean that we're advocating war? Does it mean that we're advocating disagreements and such? No, no, no. But it does mean this, beloved, that you do not trust the mere statements of an individual. You do not trust just what they say, because an unregenerate person is a liar. A person in sin is a liar. And they will tell any lie if it seems to further their selfish purposes. And that means that law and the power to enforce those laws are absolutely essential. And this is important for us to keep in mind on this very day on which we live. And as we pray for our brothers and sisters, the Church of Christ and the people of Ukraine, as they are confronted by a liar, an unregenerate soul. Let us pray. Father God, we recognize all that that involves for us. Would we give to an unregenerate person a cup of cold water? Surely we would. In your name, Father. Would we bind their wounds? Would we care for them? Would we bless them? Yes. Would we trust them? No. We will be salt and light in this world. And we will do all that we can to project the gospel and to be your people in this world. But may we be wise in that pursuit. Open our eyes. Flood us with the love of the Spirit that resides within us, a compassion to reach out to them, to embrace them, to share with them, to do all that we can, but not to trust them, not to believe them. Father, strengthen us to be children of light in a world of darkness. Strengthen our brothers and sisters around the globe, and specifically in Ukraine, this very moment. As night begins to fall in their country, may the light of the gospel shine, and may you be glorified. And we ask it all, Father, in the name of our Savior, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus the Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen and Amen.